1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning at verse 2 through 42. I'm going to read about Abigail. I'll be speaking this morning on how God delights in the peacemaker, as we see in the life of this dear woman of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give us whatever you find at your hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, 'Gird each one of you his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, and all the time we were with them tending their sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by their hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned to me for he has returned evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him.' Then Abigail saw David. She hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause, and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to me this day. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought from to him and said to her, Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her 5 maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Have you been challenged by our series on what pleases the heart of God? I hope so. We're right sort of in the middle of it. It'll continue on through about November 8th. We have been looking at characters from the Old Testament so far, maybe look at one from the New Testament in a couple weeks, who exemplify virtues or characteristics of godliness, so that we, as those looking on and pressing on, can follow their example. We've seen from the life of David the importance of passing on the baton to those who come behind us. From Manasseh, that even when you're a poor starter, you can finish well, because the grace of God is there to help you to press on toward that mark. We've seen from Daniel the importance of not compromising, taking a stand and holding to it, regardless of the consequences. We have seen from Elijah the importance of standing even when you're the only one to take that stand for God and to make it count. We've seen from Joseph the need to look at all of our circumstances as orchestrated from God and to accept them thankfully and make the best of them. Today, I'd like us to look at the life of Abigail, this wonderful woman of God, and consider the lesson from her life regarding peacemaking. We're going to be looking again at 1 Samuel chapter 25. You know, there's a good book here by Ken Sande on peacemaking for families, and he says in the very preface of his book that families often deal with conflict in one of three ways. There are those who are peace fakers. That is, when conflicts arise, they sort of pretend they don't exist and sweep them under the carpet. Then there are peace breakers, and those are the people who thrive on conflict and who stir up trouble. And then the third type is peacemakers. And those are the people who are committed to seeing peace and tranquility in their homes. We want to learn to be peacemakers. I think as we look at the Christian community today, that we are not always as peacemaking as we ought to be. We look at those people who don't agree with us in the world or who represent evil, and we blame them and we hold a grudge against them like a godly chip on our shoulder toward those who represent the other side. When in fact, it's not their fault. It's the fact that they live in a fallen world and they're blinded by the God of this world. And so our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, not against people. Christians are to seek to make peace. And so I'd like us to consider this morning peacemaking from the life of Abigail. Abigail means the leader of the dance or leader of joy. Truly, one who learns the skillful art of peacemaking and employs it is a person who is joyful and celebrates. She's described here as an intelligent and beautiful woman. She's married to Nabal. Nabal, as we've seen in the text, is a man from Maon, I think is the way you pronounce it, who works in this town called Carmel along this ridge, this beautiful mountain ridge called Carmel. And among this ridge, there are jungles, there are numerous caves, all kinds of places to hide. But there's also very rich, fertile land for pasturing sheep and goats. And there, Nabal has his flocks, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. We see that from the text that he's a Calebite. He's one who descended from Caleb. You remember that Caleb was one of the two spies who said, "Let's go into the land and conquer." And the other 10 said, "No way. There's giants in the land." Well, Caleb was one of the two that were spared through that generation that died off in the wilderness. And when he got into the promised land, he said, "I want that mountain right there that's inhabited by giants." And at 80 years old, he went and he fleshed out the giants. And he took the mountain and settled there for his ancestors. Now, Nabal is an ancestor of Caleb, but he's very much different than his ancestor Caleb. He is a surly man, described as harsh, cutthroat businessman, paid attention only to the bottom line, used people to get what he wanted, evil in his dealings. His motto was, "What can you do for me?" Now, consider the sticky situation that he gets himself into and how Abigail helps to get him out of that situation. Before we do, let's just pause and pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this situation, for this text, for this story of Abigail. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts about this important issue of peacemaking. Grant us, Father, understanding that we might be what you want us to be as sons and daughters of God to bring glory to your name. I pray that you would put on our hearts those in our lives where peacemaking needs to take place. Perhaps it's relatives, family members, work associates, former friends. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and show us who that person is and help us, Lord, to learn from Abigail's life how we can regain peace in those places, in those relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So to just recap the storyline, David is in the process of running from King Saul. And he's hiding in these caves along Carmel. As he's hiding, he comes along with his band of 600 men, and he meets Nabal's servants who are tending their flocks. And he is a very gracious, kind host, escorting them to safety as a wall of protection about this man, Nabal, his flocks, leading them to Carmel. By the time they get to Carmel, David and his men are very hungry, weary, looking for rest. David thinks, you know, it only makes sense that he would just give us a little bit to eat. We're not asking for pay. And so he sends some representatives to Nabal. He says, bless the man, and then ask him if there's anything that he can spare that we can just share from and satisfy our hunger. Well, David's men are dissed, in a sense. David is insulted by Nabal. Who is this runaway slave? There's all kinds of men running away from their masters these days. Who's David? And who does he think he is? David is greatly offended. He's been insulted. His men return and they report to him what Nabal had said. David says to his men, strap on your swords. It's time to teach Nabal a lesson. 400 men go with David, 200 stay with the baggage. And David goes and means business. Abigail gets word. Those shepherds that were tending the flocks bypass Nabal altogether, and they go right to the mistress of the house. She's one who listens. She's intelligent. She's wise. She's approachable. They come to her and they explain the story. These men were with us the whole time. They were like angels to us. We didn't lose one sheep under their protection. And this is how your husband spoke to them. We can't approach him. You know what he's like. He's such a foolish man. Abigail gets ready. She's going to take action. And I'd like you to see how Abigail models peacemaking here. There are seven things that Abigail does to help reestablish peace between her household and David and his men. Take notes if you have a pencil. First thing that she does is she acts quickly. In verse 18 it says, Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep, prepared 5 measures of roasted grain, and loaded them on donkeys. She knew she had to do something fast because David and his men were coming. She did not hesitate to rectify the situation. It's clear that an offense had occurred and that she was going to do everything in her power to help make it right. She didn't want it to continue to brew. What does the Bible say in Ephesians 4:29? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Jesus, in fact, said to his disciples, if you're presenting your offering to the Lord on the altar and you remember that there is one who has something against you, leave that offering there. It requires immediate attention, this thing called mending the relationship. Go and make right, and then come and offer your sacrifice. He says, because if you're on your way to court, this is what he says, make peace quickly with your opponent, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. What was the incentive for Abigail? She didn't want trouble for her house. She wanted to intervene to spare their lives, perhaps. For us, God calls us to quick peacemaking, to do something quick. The longer that time lapses, the harder it is to go back to that person for a number of reasons. Someone may reason, oh, it was just a minor offense. No reason to make a mountain out of a molehill. Well, David wasn't seeing a molehill here, folks. He was He was seeing red, and he was going to do something about it. Oftentimes, as time lapses, the offense grows in our minds. Our imagination takes over, and we begin to build a defense, and the person becomes this terrible beast, doesn't he? So it's best to take care of matters quickly. Then we see, number two, she acts wisely and intelligently. After listening to the request of David, she concludes that his request is very reasonable, and that she and her servants should put together a catered lunch for them. That's the least they can do for what David has done for them. And so she acts quickly, she acts wisely and intelligently, putting together the bread, the wine, the five sheep, the measures of grain, raisins. She had entree, dessert, good wine. Everything was there. She knew the best way to get to David was through his stomach, right? Like with most men. David was irritated because he was hungry. She puts together a good feast for him. My question to you is, when there is an offense and the need for peacemaking, do you listen wisely and intelligently to what needs to be done? Have you listened to the offense very carefully? Do you hear what is being said? Or do you, as I do at times, try to pacify in other ways, overlooking the offense, not really dealing with the problem? I try to patch things up from the backside by being better at picking things up when that wasn't really the offense. And so the original problem is never really dealt with. And my wife will say, wait, I know you're doing all these nice things, but that's not exactly what I want. What I want you to do is understand what you did wrong and change that. Abigail knew exactly what needed to be done. Parents were to attend their son's concert. He was on the cell phone. Dad was doing business when he should have been getting ready. Mom was in the car waiting. They were late getting to the concert. Got home at night and he knew that he was in trouble because they had missed part of the concert and they had these seats way in the back, far from where they should have been. His wife was upset with him. And so, instead of saying he was sorry, he started cleaning the house. Did you ever do that? No. I'll make up for it in some other way. Instead of killing the cell phone and saying, honey, I'm sorry. I should have never taken that call, and I won't from now on. I'll turn my phone off. We need to act wisely and intelligently when there is a wrong rendered. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice that Abigail acts courageously. She follows through with her intent to make things right. Traveling on her donkey, thinking about that inevitable moment when she'll round the corner and she'll see David face to face, or his men, his band of 400. You know, I wonder what went through her mind. What will he say when he sees a woman coming to him, trying to make peace for her husband? Perhaps I should have taken the kids and went the other direction to Mom's house and let Nabal deal with his own issues with David. Yeah. I don't know what she was thinking, but let me say this, that to make peace between two parties requires courage. And if there's something between you and someone else, it requires that you act quickly, wisely and intelligently, and courageously. It is not for the faint of heart to try to rectify situations. It's much easier to just let things go and hope that they'll go away. But they don't, do they? They just get worse. It takes courage for us to confront them and to deal with them. I'd like you then to consider number four, that Abigail acts humbly. In verse 23, we see that when Abigail sees David, she hurries, dismounts from her donkey, and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. Now, Abigail comes prepared with an attitude. And it's not that cocky, I'm going to tell you something, or buddy. It was the attitude of humility. A soft answer turns away wrath. Just the tone of our voice, the posture of our body, what's communicated through our eyes, says everything to the person that we want to make peace with. I cannot emphasize the importance of humility enough. When approaching a problem that you have with another person, it will disarm this bomb that's about to go off. Now, why is humility important? Because problems are very complicated, and especially relationships. We always see things from our own side, don't we? And it makes perfect sense to us because we have this little myopic view of the situation through my own lenses, and it would be so much better if she'd just get on board and see it the way it really is. But problems are multifaceted. Relationships are complex. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take that log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." We really are blind to our own faults, aren't we? My faults aren't so bad. I've gotten accustomed to them. It's your faults that I see very clearly. And I could go right down the row and I could tell you everybody's faults. And you could probably tell me mine. Because that's the way we're wired. And what Jesus is saying, don't judge other people. You have all you can do to take care of that log that's in your own eye. Take it out. Over and over again in Scripture it says, examine your heart. David says, search me, O Lord. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. The Apostle Paul says, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, examine your heart. And that's the hardest thing for us to do because it's a painful process. And it takes a lifetime. You're never finished. And so it doesn't mean that you never help that brother or sister with a speck in their eye. But it does mean that all the while you are very much aware of the logs that get in your own eye continually. And so it causes us to be humble in our speck removal. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6 that we should bear the burdens of others, should come alongside them when they fall in sin and humbly help them to see what's right, lest we too fall into temptation. Fifthly, Abigail accepts responsibility. Okay, do you have the first four? I hope so. Let me just review those with you one more time. She acts quickly. She acts wisely and intelligently. She acts courageously. She acts humbly. Now, fifthly, Abigail takes responsibility. This is an odd one because she says in verse 24, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name, so is he. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house." Now, I read this and I say, wait, this isn't Abigail's fault. She's an angel. You know, why is she taking responsibility? It's almost like she's guilty by association. After all, she's going to experience the consequences of David's wrath, right? we read later that all the males in his household, including his servants, were going to be wiped out. So obviously it was going to affect her. So in a sense, she's guilty by association, sort of like the same thing as if you have a dog that's known to bite people and someone gets bit by your dog and you know that your dog has a history of biting people, you're guilty, right? You shouldn't have had the stupid dog, or at least kept him with a muzzle on or in a kennel or something. You're responsible. She has this evil, wicked husband, which she can't really do anything about except run around behind him and try to clean up his messes, which she seems to do rather well at times. She takes on the responsibility because she wants David to know that your wrath is going to have tremendous consequences on our whole household, including me and my children. David understands. I think it's very noble of Abigail to accept responsibility, because that's one thing that we don't want to do when we run into conflicts with other people, is it? In my pride, I don't want you to think that it was really my fault. I change my words to make you realize that it's not really my problem. It was just your perception of what I said that was wrong. Right? I mean, we're pretty masterful when it comes to communication, trying to defend ourselves. At least I am. And Nabal's wife got right to the heart of it. She says, "I accept responsibility." And when she does, David has a choice. He says, "Okay, I can either punish her and her family, or I can listen to her pleas for mercy." It's pretty hard to punish someone who's laying face first in front of you, calling you Lord in a humble tone. It's pretty hard to execute your wrath upon them. I ask you, do you accept responsibility for your sins? For those relational problems that you cause? For the pain that you bring into other people's lives? For the divisions that you cause in family relationships? The sooner you accept that responsibility for that sin, the sooner the other person can just stop trying to convince you of your guilt and can begin to forgive you. And that's what Abigail does. She accepts responsibility. Then, number six, Abigail makes her appeal to David from the Word of God. Listen to this, very important. Her arguments or plea for mercy are based upon God's Word. She must have known that David was a man of God because she appeals to him on the basis of the law. She says two things. "David, in essence, the Lord has kept you from making a very serious mistake because you know that his law says that you ought not to shed innocent blood. And that's exactly what you're about to do. And you know that the law says, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.' And you are about to take vengeance upon yourself." But she doesn't take the truth and beat him over the head with it. She presents it to him in a very humble fashion. This is what the Word of God says. In the same way, when someone is upset with you or with me, we're not to say, "You got to forgive me, because if you don't, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer that you won't be forgiven from your Heavenly Father. So forgive me right now." You know? I mean, don't you just want to get that off your chest? Don't you just want to be forgiven so that you can get on with life and forget about it and turn on the football game and have a clear conscience? You don't want that thing nagging you. That's not what we're to do. We're not to use the Word of God to beat over the head of people, but we're to use it to instruct people. For instance, your wife says to you, "This relationship isn't working. We've had problem after problem after problem. You know, we're at an impasse again. I just think it's better if we're separated from each other. Maybe divorce is the only option. You are both Christians. And don't look at me and say, oh, Doug, that's so far-fetched. Because you know the statistics of Christians in divorce. It happens. And you may have been at that point of frustration, thinking that this is the only option. But then one of the spouses says, wait a minute. We know this. God's word says that that marriage is for a lifetime. This is a commitment that He has called us to. And that we are to be together for a lifetime. God is going to give us the grace to work this out. We must trust Him and depend on Him in this committed relationship. And so the other spouse can bring in the Word of God to assure that person who's doubting and bring peace to that relationship. You may say, I know we're having difficulties, but God doesn't want us to separate. Bring the Word of God into those situations and rest upon the truth for yourself and for that person who you have hurt. Now notice the other thing that Abigail does here, and this is the final thing. Abigail gets David to see the big picture. This is number 7. She frames the present situation in a much broader context. She says things like this. Now listen to these phrases. The Lord is making you an enduring house. Now, this is great for David to hear because he's been used to running from Saul, from cave to cave, and just getting by with his life. And she says, God is making you an enduring house. And she says, someday you are going to be brought into safety in Jerusalem and established as king, uncontested. And when you do get there, you don't want to have this blight on your conscience that you have shed innocent blood, that you have taken vengeance upon yourself. You don't need that. And so what Abigail is doing is lifting David's eyes off the present problem. And sometimes when we're in conflict with somebody, it seems like that's all there is. And we don't know if we're going to even be alive tomorrow to deal with life. But what we need to do is to lift our eyes beyond and say, this too shall pass. There is a sunset on the horizon. I remember when we were going to buy our house and we looked out over the street in the front through the front window and saw all the rooftops of those houses beyond the river. And I thought, man, this is kind of depressing. All I see is smokestacks. And Jack Gill said to us, he said, lift up your eyes. Right above them is the mountains, the beautiful Berkshires. It was a great lesson for me to learn spiritually. Lift up your eyes and see beyond the present situation, what God is doing. David was going to be established as king, but it was hard for him to see that at the time. Now, let me say in closing, okay, you may be asking this question. What if the person that I'm seeking to make peace with doesn't want peace? I go to him and I try to resolve the conflict, and it just continues to linger, and he's completely unwilling. Well, that's when you start to treat that person like your enemy. You get out the gun. No. How did Jesus treat enemies? How did Jesus say to treat enemies? He said, love your enemy. Pray for your enemy. If he requires you to go 1 mile, you go 2. If he wants to sue you for your shirt, give him your coat. If he slaps you on the cheeks, turn to him the other. Don't resist. It was a non-resistant approach. It was a prayerful approach. It was a loving approach. So you might have to readjust your expectations for that person. Say, okay, this is not my friend right now. This is my enemy. And, you know, it might even be your spouse. But, you know, what does God say about enemies? Love them forgive them, pray for them. Don't make life difficult for them. Do everything they ask you to do and more. Sincerely, from a sincere heart. Well, you say, what if my heart gets hardened and I feel justified in harboring a grudge? That's when I say, look at the Lord's Prayer. Because that's a serious offense to hold back forgiveness from somebody. Not that your heart is always interested in joining your mind in forgiving, but you must do the right thing and offer forgiveness and stand behind it, because we are like that fellow that Chris described last week in the parable told by Jesus in Matthew 18, who owed like 10,000 talents, which is like the equivalent of 150,000 years of a common laborer's wages. We're like that guy. And there's no way that we can repay God back. And God has erased all of our sins. So how can we then go out from that and grab this guy who owes us the equivalent of 100 days wages, grab him by the neck and make him pay everything that he owes us, when we have been forgiven so very much? It's just stupid, isn't it? But we do it all the time. Get perspective. Understand how much you've been forgiven. Cancel those debts. What if the situation that I'm in is just plain wrong? You know, the thing the other person is doing is obviously a problem. Do I make or keep peace at all costs? At what point do I say that peace is not worth it? Well, there are cases where it's not important to keep peace. In fact, when Paul came to Galatia, he sees Peter acting like a hypocrite. Peter, the rock on which Christ was to build the church, had been lured away from eating with the Gentile Christians to those Judaizers who said, don't eat with the Gentiles, you know, until they get circumcised and become like us. And he went and ate at their table and was excluding those Gentiles. And Paul, the apostle, who was one born out of time, never seen Jesus except on the road to Damascus, he comes and he confronts Peter without partiality or favoritism. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing requiring these Gentiles to become Jews? This is another gospel. This is not the gospel delivered to us from the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. These are brothers as well. There are times when peace is not the best solution. It's when the truth is compromised. But the truth must also be tempered with love. Love for the person who's compromising the truth. Love for God. At that point, we're to act as Paul instructs in Romans chapter 14. He says, as far as it is with you, be at peace with all men. If someone is going to reject you, let it be on the basis of your stand for the gospel. Not because you're doing things that are really offensive to people. Let it be the gospel that separates you from others. Become a peacemaker. Abigail models peacemaking. She acts quickly, intelligently, courageously, humbly, responsibly, according to God's word, and she helps David to see the big picture. Now, it's not enough to just know all these things, right? We have to go out and practice them. And the unfortunate reality is that you'll probably have a chance to practice them today. Right? There are probably people in your life now that you can think of that really need for you to engage them in peacemaking. They might be members of your own family, co-workers, relatives. Do it. That's what Christ has commanded us to be at peace with all men. Father God, we thank you in Jesus' name for the privilege we have to propagate peace in our world. Lord, we pray that you would be working in us, in our own homes, in our private lives, to exemplify peacemaking, that we might be one who is a leader of the dance, abounding with joy because we are encouraging peace among the brethren. God bless us. Draw us close to you. Help us to obey you in this. Give us the courage to follow through. Help us to apply these principles to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.